Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
Three readings from St. Paul's epistles to the Corinthians and to the Romans. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5, 7-8. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:9-11. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. This is the word of the Lord.
There's been quite a lot of turmoil recently on our college campuses across the country. There have been protests protesting the war in Gaza and the Israeli government, including some that were protesting here at Cornell, at Columbia University, at Columbia in New York City. Students were even arrested, and some across the country have been arrested for failing to abide policies and rules and dispersing. Now, whether you are for the protests or against them, the reason why I'm pointing it out is because anyone who is protesting, including those who are protesting right now, are protesting because they think something wrong has happened, right? They are protesting because they think an evil has occurred. They are protesting because something is happening that they disagree with greatly. Interestingly enough, I think here at Cornell, the reason why the protest was being asked to move was because other people had reserved that space. And one of the groups that had reserved the space was, I think, for a pro-life demonstration. So whether you are demonstrating for the pro-life cause or whether you're protesting a war or the activity of governments that you disagree with, it all presupposes a moral standard, doesn't it? It presupposes that there is a right and a wrong. It presupposes that there is any such thing as evil. And I think if we're just living in this world, we see people expressing themselves all the time about their disagreement with things, whether it is on the campus quad or whether it is in the streets protesting and marching or whether it is on social media. People are expressing themselves all over the place about how they feel things are not the way they're supposed to be. And although it is quite common for this to occur, it is quite common for people to protest and to express themselves in various different ways, I think it is not very common to speak about sin. In fact, I think if someone were to ask you what I, the pastor, preached about today, and you said, the pastor preached about sin, even if that person was a Christian, they probably would think it odd. We just don't talk that way very much. And indeed, even though what is going on when someone is disagreeing, when they're protesting, when they're demonstrating, whether they're statement making online, they are doing so because they think something, in their opinion, is sinful happening. What is sin? What's the definition of sin? Our shorter catechism, which is the official teaching of our church, says sin is a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, it is a failure to do what God's law says you should do or doing what God's law says you shouldn't do. That is sin. And it is If that's the definition, if sin is transgressing a standard, then everybody who is protesting or demonstrating or statement making online thinks that a sin has occurred according to their standard, right? And yet we don't talk that way. And we don't really talk in terms of sin. And I think the Christian church is reticent to talk about sin. Christian pastors are reticent to talk about sin, even though everybody, if you view it this way, is talking about it. Everybody's talking about it all over the place. Everybody sees evil and they express themselves about it. So why shouldn't we talk about it? And why shouldn't we frame it in the way we believe? The text that we read this morning, I think, actually give the answer to what people are protesting about, what they're demonstrating about, what they're making statements about, whatever the issue is. These texts that we read today actually, I think, give the answer. And it locates the answer in terms of reckoning with the problem of sin in this world. As we are continuing in our Easter time, and we looked over various Easter texts. We started on Easter morning with the text from Mark. Then we went to Easter evening from John chapter 20. Then we went to Luke chapter 24 with the road to Emmaus story, beautiful story about the road to Emmaus. Then we came back to John and did the reinstatement of Peter and the disciples. We did that last week. And I thought this week we would cover some other texts that speak of Christ's resurrection. And I thought, why don't we take a look at this ancient hymn called the Pascha Nostrum, which is Latin for the words, our Passover. This hymn has been historically sung amongst the English church and the English tradition for many hundreds of years. And it is traditionally sung on the first morning of Easter and sung all the way through Eastertide, all the 50 days. And indeed, if we have been saying this hymn on Tuesdays at our prayer together. And if you would like to join us, you can join in our praying and saying of this hymn. This hymn essentially, and I've got the text here if you advance the slide. This hymn is essentially just scripture. The words Alleluia are added, and at the end, the words, the doxology, glory be to the Father, are added. But otherwise, it is a straight quotation of Scripture from the text that we looked at, that Alec just read for us, from 1 Corinthians and from Romans. If you want to, you can look up there, or you can look along in the text on page 10 as I read this hymn, noting that the ESV translation is a little different, but that may highlight some things for you. The hymn begins with Alleluia. Christ, this starts in the middle of verse 5 if you're looking in your bulletin. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Alleluia. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but that in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Alleluia. Christ is risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Alleluia. Such is the hymn. And as I took a look at this hymn this week, one thing that stood out to me, and maybe it stood out to you, is how much it talks about sin. The first verse talks about sin, the second verse talks about sin, and the third verse talks about victory over sin. And so there are three applications I want to draw out from this, three ways that Easter presents the answer to the many things that people are protesting and demonstrating and statement making about. The first is that Easter calls us to take the sin out of our own life. The second is that Easter calls us to put sin to death in our bodies. And that third is that Easter promises a new world where there will be no more sin or evil. First, let's go to the first text, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. This text, again, speaks of connecting the Feast of Easter to the Old Testament Feast of Passover. It says, Christ our Passover. Now, the word for Passover there is Pascha. And you may not know that word, but if we were speaking just about any other language in the world, you would know that word because that's the word for Easter. We English speakers join the Germans in calling Easter, well, Easter, or in German, Ostern. By the way, that is not the name or referring to a goddess. It refers to the fact that the sun rises in the eastern sky, which is a symbol for the resurrection. That's why we call it Easter. It refers to the rising of the sun in the eastern, you hear the word Easter in there, sky. That's neither here nor there. But if we spoke any other language, any of the Latinate languages, French, Italian, Spanish, Portuguese, or many other of the languages of the world, almost all of them, we would call Easter Pascha. And the reason why that's significant is Pascha comes from the Latin, which comes from the Greek, also Pascha, which comes from the Hebrew, and it refers to Passover. So indeed, most of the world, when it refers to Easter, the celebration of Easter, uses the same word that was used by the people of God to refer to Passover. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5 is making this connection to Passover, Pascha, but calling us to a New Testament celebration of Easter. And what does he say we should do as we celebrate Easter, as we keep the feast? He says we ought to cut off the old leaven. Now, this refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed Passover in the Old Testament feast that the people of God participated in. And what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was is everyone had to go in their house and they had to take their sourdough lump and throw it out. And any other of their sourdough, they had to cleanse their house of it. When the pandemic started, many people got into making sourdough bread. I don't know if any of you did. The way that you make sourdough bread is you make a starter. Actually, the beginning of verse 5 refers to this, the new lump and the old lump. You make a starter lump. And the way you make the bread is you mix that lump in with some new dough, and then the yeast propagates. It actually reproduces. As it reproduces in the reproduction cycle of yeast, it does anaerobic respiration, which produces carbon dioxide and alcohol. So the words that are used here are literally, in verse 7, fermented and unfermented. That's the word that is used. We say leavened and unleavened, but it's in the Greek fermented or unfermented. This is also, by the way, the way you can make beer. You take a little bit of the old beer, you mix it in with the new beer, the yeast reproduce in the process. They give off carbon dioxide, which is the fizzies, and alcohol, which is gives you the giddies. So that's also how you make beer. Same way. So what happens in absence of refrigeration? And anybody who's ever brewed beer or left out something on the counter for too long, is that any sort of yeast starter will get infected with bacteria that's unwanted. And it begins to smell bad and it begins to taste bad. And so naturally, as a way to keep the strain of yeast pure and the bread tasting good, you throw out the old because it's been infected with harmful bacteria that could even make you sick. And so this is the metaphor for, this is what God instituted in the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a metaphor for removing sin out of our life. The harmful bacteria that infects the lump, removing it from our lives. Jesus talks about this. He talks about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He speaks in these ways, but Paul makes it even more explicit here. He says that we should keep the Feast of Easter by cutting off the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We should remove sin from our lives. Now, in the context of chapter 5, and if you have a way of looking at the Bible, you might just pull that out and look up 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing a problem in the Corinthian church of sexual immorality. Now, you may think to yourself, oh, here come the Christians again. All they talk about is sexual immorality. Well, if you look in chapter 5, verse 1, you will see that there is a reason why Paul brought this up. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. In other words, everybody thinks this is bad. And what is happening is that there is a man who is committing adultery with his stepmother, his father's wife. Paul is mentioning this because they need to cut out this leaven from their lump. They need to excommunicate this person, put this person out of their midst. That's essentially why he's coming to the conclusion of chapter 5. So a couple of things that I want to point out from this text. The first is this. We are called to, within ourselves, examine and remove sin. In verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter, he must have written another letter that we don't have in the Bible. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning, he says, the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would have to go out of the world. He says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And here's the key part. For what if I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church to whom you are to judge? God judges those on the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, in my experience, the church does the opposite a lot of times. It worries about the immorality of outsiders and does not properly attend to what is going on in the church, especially if the person, and I've seen this many times, especially if the person who is committing such things is a leader or is a powerful person, the church will oftentimes look the other way. Paul says it should be the opposite. You really shouldn't worry what outsiders are doing. Let God handle that. We should commit ourselves to looking inwardly, to see how we ourselves have failed to do what God says. And indeed, anyone who was protesting, anyone who was demonstrating or statement making should do the same. Jesus has this principle in, he says it often in the Gospels, in particular, a very vivid image. He says, if you're going to try to remove the speck from someone else's eye, you first have to remove the log from your own eye. And just picture that. Somebody's got a log coming out of their eye, and he's trying to get a little splinter out of someone else's. Attend to ourselves before we worry about other people. And so the answer for those who are mad about something, do your part. Do your part to remove evil from yourselves and from your midst as well. We all have to do our part in making this world a less evil place by attending to ourselves. We must purge out the sin and remove the sin from our own lives. The second point here, it comes from Romans chapter 6, and that is we must put sin to death in our bodies. It says we know Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives unto God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the verse that's included in the hymn. The next verse is, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The context of these verses in Romans chapter 6 is Paul's conversation. It's more theological. 1 Corinthians 5 is practical. There's a great evil in the church, and Paul wants them to deal with it. In terms of Romans chapter 6, though, it is a theological discussion about grace. He begins chapter 6 with these words: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound?" He replies, "By no means." A Greek phrase that is the strongest, one of the strongest he could say. "God forbid! No way! No way! That cannot be." And the answer is, how can we live under sin? Because Christ put it to death. How can we live under sin? Because sin is indeed dead. And it has no more dominion over us. The kingdom of sin has been defeated. Why would we want to take part in that? And therefore, if death has no more dominion over Christ, then death has no more dominion over us. We should not let sin reign. You see the connection? Dominion and reign. Don't let sin act like it's a king in your heart and in your midst, because its dominion has been defeated. And so therefore, we must put sin to death in our bodies. This is called mortification in terms of Christian theology, putting sin to death. And how is it that we put sin to death in our bodies, in our midst? I've talked about this before. I think I talked about it during Lent. But the primary way, I mean, if I think of my life and the ways that I've sought to put sin to death, it always involves a lot of hand-wringing, a lot of shaming, you know, heaping shame upon yourself. It might be having an accountability partner. It might be just really praying and striving. All of those are individual kind of ways of dealing with sin in our life. But the primary way that we are to mortify sin is to participate in the means of grace, the word, the sacrament, and prayer. Now, when we hear that we are to participate in the word, you may immediately go to this image of reading the Bible by yourself at home. When you hear prayer, you may immediately go to the image of you praying by yourself at home. And those things are good, and you should do those things. Having a partner that you confess sin to, that is good, and you should do that. But primarily, when we say words, sacraments, and prayer, we mean the communal hearing, the reading, and the preaching of the word as a community. The communal prayer that we pray together as our liturgy is a prayer. It's the work of the people. So participating in the prayers, the liturgies of the people, and indeed our prayers that we pray, our petitions that we give to God. And of course, sacrament is communal as well. That should be fairly obvious. So how do we put sin to death in our mortal bodies? We participate in the communal life of God's people. And God says as you do that, he will work his grace in you. And you will mature and you will grow and you will die more and more to sin. Now, of course, if there is a particular sin that you struggle with, you should also take other means. But primarily, that is the primary means in which we are to put sin to death, as we participate in the means of grace, the communal life of God's people, and let God do his work in us. One of the most refreshing teachings of Reformed theology, that's the theology that we subscribe to here at New Life, is the teaching on sanctification, that sanctification is a work of God's grace. Now, I grew up in a tradition that taught that sanctification was a work of myself, right? But we teach that sanctification is a work of God's grace. It is God that works in us. That should not lead to the fact that we are passive. That's exactly what Paul is alluding to here in Romans 6. You can't therefore let sin reign in your bodies because of grace. But we seek to put it to death, and we do so by participating in God's means of grace. So, we see that we are to remove sin from our bodies, eradicate the sin of our lives. We are to put sin to death in our bodies. And lastly, Easter calls us to the hope of a new world, a new life, a resurrected life where there'll be no sin. So thinking back to, and that's the passage, the last stanza of the verse. Thinking back to the protests, you know, as as we consider, you know, our answer to the evils that we see in the world, whatever they are, and we say, actually, the answer to that is we should obey God's law, right? Now, many things that people might protest about would line up with God's law, right? But some wouldn't. Specifically, the ones that we just talked about, sexual immorality. Many folks would say, what a person does in their privacy is none of our business. But indeed, one of the things that Christian doctrine teaches and the Word of God teaches is that is not the case. That this does affect other people. It does affect others. In fact, the story that Paul is relaying in 1 Corinthians 5 is a part of a family situation. Obviously, when there is sexual immorality in a family, it rips the family apart. So that is not just what someone does with someone else in the privacy of their own home. It has an effect on others, right? But even so, one of the things that Christianity teaches is that there is a sacredness to the marital relationship of a man and a woman. And if that is violated, that does damage to a person. It does damage to a community. And we may not understand that, but that's the reason why sexual immorality is forbidden. Because this sacred relationship, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, is a sacrament representing the relationship of Christ to his church. This relationship is important. And it symbolizes God's relationship with his people. And that's why we care about it. Not because we want to police anybody else, but because God gave this as a gift and it represents something holy and sacred. And when we do not follow God's way, it rips that apart. And so, yes, we are to follow God's law, remove the ways in which we don't follow God's law from our life. We participate in the means of grace. And then lastly, we hope for the resurrection. This is the last passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 15. The last stanza of this hymn says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter which proclaims the resurrection hope. And indeed, even if we were able to spend our whole lives trying to eradicate sin, if we were faithful to attend to the means of grace, we would never accomplish it. We would still have sin in our lives. There would still be sin in this world. And so ultimately, we look forward to the day when the corruptible will be made incorruptible, and when the perishable will put on the imperishable, and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and all sin will be no more, and all death will be no more, and there will be no reason to protest or demonstrate or make statements online, because everything will be glorious and beautiful and peaceful in the world. And that is our resurrection hope. That is what we proclaim. That is what we look for when sin will be over, when death will be over. And indeed, that is the ultimate answer to all those who are striving, all those who are protesting, all those who are angry with the things that they see, is yes, we have to eradicate sin from our own lives. Yes, we seek to put it to death through participation in God's ways, but we also look forward to the day and proclaim the truth that we will all be resurrected and a new world is coming where none of this will be, and it will only be a kingdom of peace. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.